Well, we're on the next instalment, but you can't wait. I'm reading from Esther chapter 5, but as I'm reading in the New Living Translation, you might like to just listen for now. 3 days later, Esther put on her royal robes and entered the inner court of the palace just across from the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing there in the inner court, he welcomed her, holding out the gold scepter to her. So Esther approached and touched its tip. Then the king asked her, "What do you want, Queen Esther? What is your request? I'll give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom." And Esther replied, "If it please your majesty, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for the king." The king turned to his attendants and said, "Tell Haman to come quickly to a banquet, as Esther has requested." So the king and Haman went to Esther's banquet. And while they were drinking wine, the king said to Esther, "Now tell me what you really want. What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom." Esther replied, "This is my request and deepest wish. If your majesty is pleased with me and wants to grant my request, please come with me, with Haman, tomorrow to a banquet I will prepare for you. Then tomorrow I will explain what this is all about." What a happy man Haman was as he left the banquet. But when he saw Mordecai standing at the gate, not standing up or trembling nervously before him, he was furious. However, he restrained himself and went home. Then he gathered together his friends and Jeresh, his wife, and boasted to them about his great wealth and his many children. He bragged about the honors the king had given him and how he had been promoted over all the other officials and leaders. Then Haman added, "And that's not all. Queen Esther invited only me and the king himself to the banquet she prepared for us. And she has invited me to dine with her and the king again tomorrow." Then he added, "But all this is meaningless as long as I see Mordecai the Jew just sitting there at the palace gate." So Haman's wife Jeresh and all his friends suggested, "Set up a gallows that stands 75 feet tall. And in the morning, ask the king to hang Mordecai on it. When this is done, you can go on your merry way to the banquet with the king." This pleased Haman immensely, and he ordered the gallows set up. That night, the king had trouble sleeping, so he ordered an attendant to bring the historical records of his kingdom so they could be read to him. In those records, he discovered an account of how Mordecai had exposed the plot of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the eunuchs who guarded the door to the king's private quarters. They had plotted to assassinate the king. "What reward or recognition did we ever give Mordecai for this?" the king asked. His attendants replied, "Nothing has been done." "Who is that in the outer court?" the king inquired. Now, as it happened, Haman had just arrived in the outer court of the palace to ask the king to hang Mordecai from the gallows he had prepared. So the attendants replied to the king, "Haman is out there. Bring him in," the king ordered. So Haman came in, and the king said, "What should I do to honour a man who truly pleases me?" Haman thought to himself, "Whom would the king wish to honour more than me?" So he replied, "If the king wishes to honour someone, he should bring out one of the king's own royal robes, as well as the king's own horse, with a royal emblem on its head. Instruct one of the king's most noble princes to dress the man in the king's robe and to lead him through the city square on the king's own horse. Have the prince shout as they go, 'This is what happens to those the king wishes to honour.'" "Excellent," the king said to Haman. "Hurry and get the robe and my horse and do just as you said for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the gate of the palace. Do not fail to carry out everything you have suggested." So Haman took the robe and put it on Mordecai, placed him on the king's own horse and led him through the city square shouting, "This is what happens to those the king wishes to honour." Afterward, Mordecai returned to the palace gate, but Haman hurried home, dejected and completely humiliated. When Haman told his wife Jeresh and all his friends what had happened, they said, "Since Mordecai, this man who has humiliated you, is a Jew, you will never succeed in your plans against him. It will be fatal to continue to oppose him." While they were still talking, the king's eunuchs arrived to take Haman to the banquet Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and while they were drinking wine that day, the king asked her, "Tell me what you want, Queen Esther. What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom." And so Queen Esther replied, "If your majesty is pleased with me and wants to grant my request, my petition is that my life and the lives of my people will be spared. For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we had only been sold as slaves, I could remain quiet, for that would have been a matter too trivial to warrant disturbing the king." "Who would do such a thing?" King Xerxes demanded. "Who would dare touch you?" Esther replied, "This wicked Haman is our enemy." Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. Then the king jumped to his feet in a rage and went out into the palace garden. But Haman stayed behind to plead his life with Queen Esther, for he knew that he was doomed. In despair, he fell on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining, just as the king returned from the palace garden. "Will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes?" the king ordered. And as soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signalling his doom. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, "Haman has set up a gallows that stands 75 feet tall in his own courtyard. He intended to use it to hang Mordecai, the man who saved the king from assassination." "Then hang Haman on it," the king ordered. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's anger was pacified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Exciting, isn't it? Much better than Sunday night TV. Let's pray together. Father, again we come to this powerful piece of history, this marvellously told story with all the drama, with all the twists and turns, and we acknowledge it's part of your inspired word for us to instruct us, to teach us, to draw us closer to you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit may help us, that we may understand what you want us to learn from this book, and that we may take it to heart and put it into practice in our lives for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Now, I'm going to try and be a lot shorter than I was last Sunday, and apologize about that. I thought afterwards I made the mistake of bringing my watch that I could look at it, then forgot to, and by the time I'd finished, thought I needed a calendar rather than a watch. Please turn with me to Esther 5, 6, and 7. We were left, really, with two very important questions at the end of the last session. And the first one was this: can I make a difference where I am? Where God has put me, down my street, in my family, in my workplace, in my social circle, in the people I mix with, can I make a difference? And Esther was beginning to understand that God had placed her in the position of being a queen for such a time as this, that she might be able to help her people at the time of their greatest need. It's an important question for us to ask about ourselves, isn't it? Can we make a difference where we are? Because there's no doubt about it, if we belong to the Lord Jesus, where we are is sovereignly overruled by God. And we need to think about, with God's help, what a difference we can make for him in our family, in our social circle, down our street. The second question, really, that we thought about last week was, will we put self-interest in a world which is very self-centered and self-orientated, all about me, will we put self-interest before God's agenda for us and for his people? It's always a challenge, isn't it? And it is a question that we don't settle once for all time. We may, in a decisive moment as we give our lives to Christ, settle the fundamental issue, but the battle has got to be won and again, hasn't it? By God's grace. To put God's agenda first and not my own. To think about God first, others second, myself third. All these things are very important and big questions. But we move on tonight to think about a great theme of the book of Esther. It comes out in Ezra and Nehemiah too, but it's particularly true in the book of Esther. And that is the reversals of what you would expect. The word reversal is the key word. Life is like that, isn't it? Sometimes what we expect doesn't turn out. What we anticipate as being unpleasant turns out to be good, or what we think will be bad turns out to be fine. Let me give you an example of one reversal in our own lives, Lindsay and mine. We got a wonderful letter, which you don't often get from the taxman, some years ago. It said, "You have overpaid tax." And herewith a cheque for £460. We thought, whoopee. And it was in the days when you could get a jolly good holiday for £460. So Lindsay booked a holiday. We needed a holiday. We booked a holiday. We had it all looking forward to. And then 5 days later, we got another letter from the taxman which said, "You owe £495 on a new assessment." It's what you might describe as a reversal of fortune. Well, what we're reading in this in these three chapters is a complete reversal of fortune. But for Esther and for Mordecai, not in a bad way, but in a very good way. These three chapters cover 2 days, just two very significant days. And they covered two dinner parties and a sleepless night in between. That's what they cover. And my word, is it dramatic? Let's just turn back to the beginning of chapter 5. And the author tells us on the third day, that is immediately after the 3 days of fasting and prayer, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. Literally in Hebrew, put on royalty. In other words, she raised herself to her full 5'6" and whatever, and said, "I'm the queen," put on her royal robes to display it, and with God's help and courage given to her by the Lord, went into the king's presence, which you remember was a very dangerous thing to do uninvited. Notice that like the Lord Jesus Christ, whose example is paramount in the Gospels, before he does anything major in terms of a new time of ministry, new demands made on him, a significant time of teaching, you find the Lord praying. Going up into the hills and praying. Going away from the disciples and praying. It's an example, if the Lord needed to do that, how much more do we need to do it? And Esther here is a good example for us. She prays, she calls her friends around her to pray, she calls Mordecai and all the believers in Susa to pray. And after prayer, she takes action. Not, by the way, taking action and then praying that God will bless it, but praying and then taking action. Access is granted. Wonderfully, she can still wow the king. When the king sees his queen, he's just bowled over with her again. And she announces to the king that she's planning a feast for her husband. Not only had Esther been praying, but prayer is a way of doing this as we earnestly pray to God and we bring our concerns and our heartaches to him, helping us to think through them, the issues in his presence. So she goes in with a plan. And actually, it's a clever plan because she knew her husband quite well. This book tells us that, without question, that Xerxes loved to wine and dine. It starts with two dinner parties, starts with two feasts. There are two here in the middle, and the book ends with another two. She knew what her husband liked. The old adage was true here. She knew that the way to a man's heart was via his stomach, as is quite often the case, ladies, take note. She planned a feast. She knew her husband to wine and to dine him. Notice just two things as we pass along. First is that pride comes before a fall, as Proverbs reminds us. And Haman's boasting and flattery to his friends, he comes out of the joy of the meal, the first meal, which seems to go very well. And he's full of it. The NLT translation that Lindsay read put it rather well. Verse 9, Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart, as the ESV translates it. He was full of it, and he goes home, and he gathers all his friends, and he boasts about everything that he has. He recounted to them, verse 11, the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced before all the officials and servants of the king. And he goes on to say, none of the king's officials were invited to go and dine with the king and the queen, only me. And so he goes on in the same way. But notice the spite in verse 13. People who are godless, who have everything, generally are not necessarily very happy people. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, he says, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Because Mordecai didn't stand up and show deference to him. His wife comes up with an idea. Let a gallows, not any old gallows, not a few feet high. I was trying to work out, maybe somebody will tell me afterwards, how high this church is. Do you know, Mark? Well, this is a 75-foot-high gallows, which is not a small affair. And the way the Persians did it was probably a stake. Not a gallows the way, you know, hangman's, not that sort of a gallows that we play and we used to use. Not that kind of one, but a stake from which either a person would be hung or impaled. And it seems that really what his wife suggested and his friends agreed with, and what he had in mind for Mordecai, was to impale him on this stake. And at the end of chapter 5, you're left with the question, Esther may have a strategy for a meal and then another meal the next night, but is the strategy too long-winded? Is it going to be too late to save the life of Mordecai? And we're left hanging with this in the drama of this book and the unpredictability of the story and life generally. We're left wondering what actually is going to happen. And then we come to chapter 6, which is the turning point of the book. Just before we get into that, let me make one other comment about Esther. Responsibility demands courage and wisdom. Because we believe in God's sovereignty, and you remember that Mordecai and Esther were beginning to understand that God would stand by his people. They didn't exactly know how he would do that, but that God's agenda for his people was their relief and deliverance, and maybe they had a crucial part in all that. God's sovereign activity in the lives of his children, and ruling and overruling the events of lives to save a people, to build his kingdom, for his will to be fulfilled, does not abdicate us of the responsibility to act responsibly in the decisions of life. And Esther acted as responsibly as she could. Notice that she acted with courage, but also with wisdom. She thought about how to get around her husband, what was the best way of appealing to him, and she acts with courage and wisdom. That's quite a challenge to us, isn't it? Not just to be wise in the affairs of life, but to be courageous in what we do in obedience to God's will. But not just to be brave and foolhardy, but to be courageous and wise. Well, back to chapter 6, which I've called Sleepless in Susa. You can laugh at that if you want. I kind of like that as a title. You'll know which films I happen to like Sleepless in Seattle. But here we are, Sleepless in Susa. And the king has a sleepless night. Why? We're not told why he had a sleepless night. Maybe he ate too much at the feast. Maybe he drank too much. Maybe he had a touch of indigestion. Maybe he was thinking about what the queen wanted and he was asking himself, I wonder what she wants, what she really, really wants. And he wasn't quite sure. Maybe any of those things, or maybe he just didn't have a very comfortable bed. Maybe he had a new mattress like we have at home and it takes a bit of getting used to. Who knows? Doesn't matter. In God's providence, he had a sleepless night and it was just at the right time. Sleepless in Susa. And some poor royal servant, who would otherwise probably have had a pleasant good night's sleep, is woken up to come and read like a parent to a child the chronicles of the good deeds of the of Persia, the good deeds of the king and those around him. And so this poor guy has to read to him. It was the kind of ancient equivalent of the late night film, you know, to just unwind or to help you go asleep or to pick up a novel. But in the king's case, it was the chronicles that were read to him. Well, what happens? He discovered that the bravery of Mordecai, acting responsibly as a good citizen, as a believer should, reporting an assassination plot against the king, has been given no reward. Haman, you remember, has been advanced, and this is now some years later. But Mordecai has been forgotten all about. But just at the right moment in God's good providence, this is recounted. And the very bit of the King's Chronicles that recounts the story of Mordecai is the bit that is read by the king's servant. What shall I do to honour a man who truly pleases me? The king is often indecisive, isn't he? He often needs somebody to tell him what to do. And when we read about him in secular history, he was quite a brutal character, but he was quite a warrior, quite a military figure. He was a very strong, powerful king, but he seems very indecisive. What shall I do to honour a man who truly pleases me? And then he hears that the prime minister has arrived in the outer court and he brings him in. And he says, what should I do? And with heavy irony, because we're beginning to get, and especially if you've read ahead in the story, we're beginning to get what's going to happen, aren't we? We're beginning to anticipate the outcome. And Haman says to himself, who could the king prefer to honour above me? And we say to ourselves, well, just about anybody, actually, other than you at the moment. So he dreams up what he would like, and just think about it for a moment. He wants to go riding through the streets of the capital, the citadel, on the king's horse that the king has used. And the Persians put crowns on their special horses, as well as crowns on the king and the queen. So the king's horse with a crown on his head, and then the king's robes that the king has worn, so that he would go around the streets looking like the king. Boy, Haman's ambition was overblown, wasn't it? He really was behaving like he wanted to be the king himself. And so he comes up with this scheme, and the king says, great idea. Great, I like your idea, and I like the fact that some noble, somebody important in the household is to lead him around, so you do it. Can you just imagine the embarrassment? Can you imagine how red his face went and how sick he felt in his stomach? A loyal deed remembered at just the right time, in the nick of time. Somebody asked me, half joking and half in earnest, once in a question time, what was God's favourite time? And I found myself saying, 11:59 and 59 seconds to midnight. Do you agree with that? So often, God seems to step in or overrule at the very last moment. Wonder why? I think it's to keep us trusting. It's to stretch our trust, to deepen our trust in him, and to exercise it so that we might trust him. And so at the end of this parade around, where Mordecai is honored, that's the first reversal. Instead of Mordecai being hung, he is honored. At the end of this time, he goes home in verse 12. Haman hurried to his home, mourning with his head covered, and Haman took his wife Zeresh and his friends, everything that happened to him. And then his wise men and his wife, they're a bit late in the day being wise. But sometimes you ladies see what's going on while us guys are just thinking about it and trying to rationalize it. His wife Zeresh says to him, she's some idea of God being involved in this whole thing. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, God's people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. He has hardly time to digest all that when he gets an invitation to the second dinner party. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried him to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Well, Mordecai honored. Haman had a warning from his wife. God prevents the evil plans from happening, as he so often does. Prevents what would have destroyed the life of a believer and a key believer in that situation. The evil plotted against him prevents that happening. You know that I often quote my dear friend Archbishop Ben Quashy, but he could tell you if he was here how many times God has prevented his assassination. Three times, obviously, dramatically, as well as he has been told other times that he didn't know directly about it all. Haman is defeated and humiliated. Reversal number one. Mordecai honored, Haman defeated and humiliated. And then we move on into chapter 7, the second dinner party. Here Esther reveals her request. In terms which very much mirror the awful decree against the Jews of annihilation, that the king would reverse it using the same kind of language. If I found favor in your sight, verse 3, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we've been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we'd been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our afflictions not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then the king said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? Esther reveals her request cleverly. Probably by this time she's strung the king along a bit. And probably also by this time, really, he wants to spend time with his beautiful wife. And probably the last person he wants to be there to, on the second night, it was all right maybe the first night, but on the second night of a feast, when he wants to be with the queen, wants to find out what she wants, what she really, really wants. Here is the prime minister, getting in the way. So she's cleverly strung her husband along, and I think that's the answer to why she did two feasts, really. She's keeping him wondering and stringing him along, and actually I think creating in him a subtle resentment for Haman being there at all before it actually gets to the the crunch of the issue. But then she reveals her request. Who would do such a thing, says the king. And then Esther doesn't wrap it up. Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Again, the NLT is helpful in its translation, this enemy of us. Esther is saying, it's not just an enemy of me and my people. He's actually an enemy of you. He's doing something that will, you know, damage you as king and damage the whole empire. And the king, probably a bit, as he was inclined to be, drink a bit too much, was so horrified and so enraged. He storms out into the garden, which was spectacularly beautiful, by the way. The king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking, verse 7, and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, who by this time was probably beginning to be rather glad at the way things were going. For he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace. Talk about providential again. The king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. So he was sort of pleading with her. She would have, at a meal, reclined on a couch, and he was sort of falling at her feet. And the king interpreted it as an assault upon the queen, which made matters infinitely worse. And if the king had had any doubt as to which he should get rid of his queen or the prime minister, this was fate sealed now. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence?" And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face, which was a Persian custom if you were in deep trouble. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover," and this rather shows, I think, how unpopular Haman was as a prime minister, and later we'll read how popular Mordecai became in contrast. "But moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word save the king, is standing at Haman's house." And you see what the king will have thought by this stage? This prime minister, he's not only wanted to get rid of my queen and all her people, but he's actually been trying to get me to hang Mordecai, who saved my life. Is he, with his overblown pride, is he actually trying to get rid of me? By which time the king is just beyond words, really. But he says the key words in verse 10, and the king said, "Hang him on that." And they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Well, Haman's plot has been fully exposed, and Mordecai has been honored rather than hung, and Haman has been hung rather than honored. Notice the two key reversals of these chapters. So what humanly looked impossible, God had overturned. Haman had been, in the old phrase, he'd been hoist by his own petard. For God loves to rule and overrule in impossible and difficult situations. Let me quote to you a little book by a friend of Mark and mine. He used to be on the team in Harold Wood. He's written a little commentary on Ezra, but it's a very good point here on Esther. Let me just read what he says. God delights in turning around apparently impossible situations. He loves to act when everything seems lost, with no apparent way to change circumstances. It is then that God is glorified as the unmistakable architect of events. Knowing that should give us the determination to keep plodding away at building the kingdom of God, even when, and especially when, everything seems lost. Well, God loves to rule and to overrule the inevitable. And dear brothers and sisters, the greatest reversal in the whole of the Bible was the cross of the Lord Jesus. The very center of our faith, the reversal that is incomparable with all other reversals, but Satan and the powers that be, religious and civic, and people jealous of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, people because of their own sin and jealousy turned against him, egged on by all the powers of darkness, crucified the Lord of glory. And it must have seemed like for the early disciples on that Good Friday, the ultimate human tragedy. The person that they had loved and followed and served and heard teach like nobody else taught and do things that nobody else could do, who'd begun to understand that he was the Messiah and that he was indeed God come in the flesh, whom they had hoped would go into Jerusalem and be physically triumphant over his foes, looked to be defeated. And yet what a glorious Easter morning when the sun came up, but not just the physical sun, but the Son of God had risen from the dead, triumphant over all his foes. The greatest reversal in all of history brought about by the Lord of glory. Jesus defeated, not at all. Jesus defeated Satan and all the powers of darkness. Our God is a God who loves to rule and overrule what we think is humanly inevitable. So you and I ought to trust him in the hard times of life. And even when we don't understand God's purposes, trust that he has ultimate care for us and good intentions for us, and he will not fail us in life or in death. We need to trust him. And these chapters magnificently say that. When everything seems humanly impossible, that's the very time we should see that God rules and overrules and loves to. And nothing can prevent, no power on earth, no superpower king of the day, no power in heaven and earth can prevent God's will and God's saving purposes in saving a people for his own glory and caring for them and bringing them to heaven. Nothing can prevent God's purposes being thwarted. And you and I need to trust that in terms of our own lives and situations. So God's people should never be pessimistic, but trusting and dependent. The challenge of these chapters is to trust in God's sovereign saving care for his people. But the second challenge is this, is that while we trust in God's sovereign care for us, in the challenges of life and the decisions we have to make, to seek prayerfully to do the right thing with courage and with wisdom. Prayerfully to do the right thing. Not what looks right to the world, not what is necessarily expedient or easy, but the right thing, and trust God for the outcome. Tremendous challenge, isn't it? Practical challenge that we see embodied in what Esther did here. Will we trust God in the hard times of life and trust that he's ruling and overruling by his sovereignty, bringing relief and deliverance for his people? And secondly, will we seek prayerfully to do the right thing, not necessarily the easy thing, but the right thing, the responsible thing before God as we make our decisions? And you see, as we trust him and seek by his help to do the right thing, how people get blessed and helped when we live like that. May God help us to be as wise and as brave and as trusting as Esther was in this story at this point. Let's pray. Lord, these chapters are full of irony and drama and even fun and tragedy and everything. And yet we thank you that the great lessons are clear to us. Please take your word by your Holy Spirit and apply it to all our hearts. And may we learn in the challenges of life to trust you as Esther did, and prayerfully to act bravely and wisely for Jesus' sake. Amen.